guest with us, where we just go right through the scriptures. Today we're in Acts chapter 23, from verses 12 to 35. We're in this narrative about the Apostle Paul's arrest and his trial, and he's going to be sent to Caesarea. So we pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 23, verse 12. And in honor of God's word, would you stand with me as I read the passage? When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sisters heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting their horsemen go on with him. When they come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Paul had attempted to show the Jews that he wasn't opposed to obeying the law, that he wasn't against the Torah. At James' suggestion, he went through a purification ritual, a Nazarite vow, and he was at the end of that vow, a seven-day vow, when he went into the temple to make his offering. And that's when some of the Jews, the ones who had followed him around in Asia, recognized him and sent out this rumor that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. And so it started this huge riot. The Romans had come in, rescued him, and Paul shared his testimony with them. And then they went crazy again at the end of his testimony. So the captain kept him in the fortress of Antonia, a fortress connected to the temple ground. We showed you a picture of that last week. You know, we see in other passages that Paul knew that he was not bound by the law, even though he did things that were in the law, because he wrote that Christ had fulfilled the law for us. we can now, instead of being following the letter of the law, we can be led by the Spirit. Romans chapter 7 is all about trying to live in a way that's pleasing to God according to your own strength. He concluded that it was impossible to do. And in Romans 8, Paul explains, this is verse 2, Romans 8, 2 to 4, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met or fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We can live in the Spirit that gave the laws for our good, for the good of Israel. He wrote to the Galatians, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So Paul realized that he could live according to the law if he wanted to, but he wasn't bound by the law. He wasn't against the law. That doesn't mean that Jews should avoid things written in the law. If they want to eat kosher food to honor the covenant made with their forefather, they can do so not to earn salvation, but to honor God. So while Paul was participating in this cleansing ritual called the Nazarite vow, those Jews that recognized him were trying to beat him to death when the Romans intervened. And he loved them so much that even though they had just tried to kill them, he asked the governor the captain of the guard if he could just please share something with them, and went on to share his testimony. And then later, when he was brought before the Jewish council, Paul declared that the real issue was resurrection. In other words, Jesus had risen. And then a shouting match broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our last passage last week ended with Jesus appearing to Paul and speaking a word of encouragement to him. That's 23:11, a beautiful verse. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for you, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" You know, God plans our days. We can trust him to intervene as needed to guide us to his good plans for our lives if we will surrender to his will. Verse 12, "And when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy." So right after Jesus encourages Paul and tells him, "Don't worry about it, it's going to be good, you're going to testify in Rome," the enemy begins working, right? Isn't that the way it usually goes? If God's at work, if his Spirit's at work, the enemy tries to do something to intervene and try to stop it. So the very next morning, these guys got together and made this plot to kill Paul. I wonder what they thought of the 8th commandment. "You shall not murder." Maybe they were so convinced that Paul was pulling people away from Judaism that in a sense he was blaspheming and therefore he should be stoned. But why were these 40 men even willing to risk their lives to murder him? Were they trying to earn favor with those in power, the Sadducees, the Jewish power brokers of that time? Or were they just simply zealots to defend their religious laws of works? Verse 14 and 15, "They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" First thing I thought when I read this was, great. And when the Roman Tribune finds out, he just needs to postpone the meeting, you know, for maybe 3 or 4 or 5 days, and they'll all be dead. Kind of a stupid oath, but then again, from a Jewish perspective, you see, when the Sanhedrin would make a case of execution, they would fast. They were required to fast the 24 hours before the decision was made. Because life is given by God. And we are made in the image of God. So they had to take very seriously the taking of a life. So if we were to look generously upon these conspirators, we would say they seriously thought Paul was blaspheming and turning people away from the true faith of Judaism. And so they were willing to risk their lives for the sake of keeping Judaism pure. Their plan needed the cooperation of the rulers, and so they invited them to be co-conspirators with them in this murder, and really urging them to lie in the process. And this really is evidence of the fact of what that Jesus said in Matthew 23 was true, that these leaders really were so corrupt. Last week I told you of the historical account of the hypocrisy of this particular high priest, Ananias. It's no wonder God had enough of them. And in fact, how gracious it was of God to let them go on another 12 years with signs every day in the temple. Every night, God was giving signs that something was seriously wrong. God is not willing that any should perish. His patience is so much greater than our own. Amen. Verse 16, and now the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So I don't know if Paul's nephew was a Christian. I kind of think he probably was. I mean, if his uncle sat down with him and told him about the Damascus Road experience, you would think he'd probably come to Christ. But if he wasn't before, on hearing these guys plot this thing to kill him, that would probably push him over the edge to make him decide to join with Paul in trusting Christ. The tribune Lysias allowed Paul's relatives to visit him. Paul's Roman citizenship and his patience, not to mention that he was a Roman until after he was bound, all worked together with this nephew's coincidental hearing about the plot. So again, we see that Paul was anointed when he wrote that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I mean, how in the world would this plot, you can imagine how they would try to get in a secret room where nobody could hear, and how Paul's nephew overheard it is really just amazing. It doesn't matter how the enemy schemes against us, does it? God can easily thwart the most determined efforts of Satan. Their greatest efforts to stop Paul will result in him testifying to rulers, to the whole Praetorian Guard, and give Paul time to write some of the letters in the New Testament that have taught the church the right doctrines for millennia. You know, you'd think eventually Satan would give up. He'd get so frustrated that everything he tries to do ends up being thwarted and turning around and backfiring on him that he'd just give up. But his pride won't let him. When you think the enemy is prevailing against you, call on the name of the Lord and trust him to turn things around for his glory. It's never about us being proved right or winning for our goals, but rather that God is glorified through whatever comes. Verse 17 and 18. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." Now, this boy's risking his life. For if he was seen entering the barracks, those 40 men might try to murder him as well. And again, Paul's Roman citizenship enables this all to come about because the centurion is granting Paul's request. Verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" You see, the tribune discerned that the young man had a secret that shouldn't leak out. It appears that there were leakers even back then, trying to gain some kind of advantage with their information. Verse 20 and 21, and he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of the men, their men, are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're ready and waiting for your consent. This was a serious threat. And the Tribune took it seriously. You see, part of the Pax Roma, the peace of Rome, was that the governors tried to keep peace in their regions. And 40 men attacking a Roman group that was guarding a prisoner would cause a serious uproar. And so he took it seriously. Verse 22, so the Tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. It had to be kept quiet to avoid a conflict and for that young man's safety. Verse 23, and then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 men, horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So in order to keep that peace, in order to protect Paul as a Roman citizen, Lysias wastes no time. This is no small force he puts together. It consisted of 470 soldiers. One time I had a discussion with David Biven, some of you that studied modern Judaism and Christ from a Jewish perspective might be familiar with him. And he was saying that in John, it says that the Gospel of John says that this whole unit went to arrest Jesus. The Greeks, it means that there were 600 soldiers. And he said, no, that can't be right. John was exaggerating. That it wasn't really a unit that big. But here in Acts, we see it took 470 soldiers just to escort Paul. So they leave at 9 p.m. That very night, they go to Caesarea Maritima. If there were just 40 who pledged to kill Paul, then the Tribune was making extra sure that his fellow Roman was safe. He believed Paul's nephew, and he acted to keep the peace. Verse 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Wow, Paul even gets a free horse ride. It appears he trusted Paul not to try to flee by letting him have that horse to ride. He's going in style with a military escort. Verse 25 and 26, and he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. The Greek language here implies that Luke is giving us the exact wording. Either he had a copy or he took notes as the governor read it, which was common in that time. The governors would, Felix was literate, and he would, when the trial began, he would read that note out loud, and either Luke was there to write it down or had a copy of it. Lysias had to explain the charges against Paul. And did you notice he slightly distorted the events? He said, when I found out he was a Roman, I ran in there and rescued him. Well, he didn't know he was a Roman until he was about to scourge him against Roman law. But maybe he was afraid Paul might tell that story, so he wanted to get his story in first. Typical of political stuff, huh? 28 and 29. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council and found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So there's no crime, according to the standards of Roman law. Paul should have been released upon arriving at Caesarea. Verse 30, and when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the region, and it was much more heavily armed and protected than the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem. Herod had built an incredible palace there, and with this, it jutted out into the sea, and he had this giant freshwater swimming pool that jutted out into out with the ocean surrounding it. And the governors got the benefit of getting to use that beautiful palace. And there are rooms underneath the floor of the palace for the praetorium, probably where he was held. And those rooms have only recently been excavated. About 8 years ago, an archaeological team went down under what's the present walkway out onto that little peninsula, excavated out those rooms where Paul would have been, where he would have been held. And to their surprise, on one of those walls, they found the name of Paul etched into the wall. During the second Jewish revolt, that was all buried, and it stayed buried until 8 years ago. I just think that God is so faithful. When people, you know, today there's so much skepticism in the world, and kids go through college today and come out thinking the Bible is just a big myth. And yet, over and over, in our time, archaeology is uncovering one thing after another to help anyone who has serious doubts, who's really seeking to see that there is historical evidence to base our faith upon. There's reasons to believe. Since the high priest worked so closely with the Romans, Lysias was walking this tightrope, really. He had to protect his fellow Roman, but he also had to give political favor to the Jewish leader Ananias. So Paul's imprisonment and granting the Jews the opportunity to come bring their charges against him was kind of compromising Roman legal system to help keep the peace in Jerusalem. Verse 31 and 32. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. Antipatris is a small town, a little past halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea Maritima. The 40 men weren't likely to follow, but even if they did follow to that point, the horsemen could outpace them on the rest of the short, about one-third of the distance. And even if they did, those soldiers on foot would meet them as their soldiers were going back to Jerusalem. Now, this is a tiny little detail that seems insignificant, isn't it? They stopped at Antipatris, the foot soldiers went back, the horsemen went on. Why would Luke bother to tell us such a little tiny detail, except that he is a historian, and he's giving an accurate account, as he said at the beginning of his gospel. He's put together eyewitness accounts of details of what actually happened. Now, when you go and you read non-canon books, non-canonical books that haven't been chosen for the New Testament, like the Gnostic Gospels, you don't find these kind of details of how far, how many days, the name of the city. The reason you read it in the New Testament is because it's an account of factual information that actually took place. Verse 33 to 35. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked him what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive, and commanded him to be guarded at Herod's praetorium. So, I'm going to show you. This is kind of an artist's rendition of what Caesarea looked like at the time that Paul would have arrived. When you go there today, you can see the outline of that great big harbor that was built by Herod the Great. It was an incredible feat that he was one of the first to be able to learn to use underwater cement to build that harbor. But right here, that theater is almost fully restored. And this is where Herod Antipas was smitten by worms. Remember that story? Because he didn't give God the glory. And you can stand in that theater and speak, and on the floor of the theater, you can be heard all the way up to the top easily. But then right next to it, this was Herod's palace. And this is where Paul would have been brought. And right underneath that palace is where they found those rooms where the praetorium was and where Paul's name was etched on the wall. So the accusers were going to face the defendant. So the trial had to be here. Cilicia was too far away. And so instead of the governor transferring it to Cilicia, he decided that Paul would be tried right there. Now, we're going to pick up on the narrative from here next week, but we should note that this has set up the fulfillment of what God called Paul to do. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord told Paul through Ananias that he was to testify to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's testified to Jews and Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, and now even in the temple itself and before the Sanhedrin. Again, it's because God is not willing that any should perish, but come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had recently told Paul he must testify in Rome. So the sovereign God of all creation is laying the groundwork for him to speak to these rulers that rule from Caesarea and to those in Rome. Now think about all the coincidences, or we should say God incidences, that made this all come about. The Jews of Asia happened to be in the temple and recognized Paul. He's a Roman citizen. He has several chances to witness to the Jews in the temple and to the Sanhedrin. His nephew overhears the conversation, a secret conversation. The tribune's wise decision to keep it secret and have Paul escorted out that very night to Caesarea by a heavily armed unit. We can only conclude that God is in the details, because God wants Paul to go to Rome and testify in Rome. God has a plan for each and every one of our lives. If we will let him prepare our hearts and fill our hearts with his word, and then make ourselves available and watch for his leading, we'll find God do so much more than we could ask or imagine for his glory and for our eternal good. Don't limit God by thinking he has to work in the way that he has in the past or the way that you have seen him work in others' lives. Look at the different ways that God works in Scripture. You know, look at all the different ways that Jesus healed people in the Gospels. God's so amazingly creative, and you are unique, and God's call on your life is unique. It will always be in line with his word. It will always be full of the fruits of the Spirit. But the details always include his creativity. Will you prepare your hearts to surrender to what he has planned for you? It's God's work. He's the one working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. He doesn't just give you the will to do it. He also helps you to act if you let him help you. But the question is he your Lord? Lord means the one who directs you, your master, the one who gives you your daily instructions. Are you surrendered each day to the Holy Spirit within you? It's only then that people will see the life of Christ manifest in you. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that Luke was so faithful to your Holy Spirit to write down these details for our edification, to challenge us to see that you're in the details of life. To see that even when it looks like everything's gone wrong, everything's gone right, because you're sovereign. And Lord, we know that you have a plan for each of us, that you've created us uniquely, wonderfully, and that if we will just surrender to your will, if we'll walk in your Spirit and fill our hearts and minds with your word, that there's no limit to what you can do to a heart that's yielded to you. So Lord, we pray that where we are holding back, where we're unwilling or resisting the Holy Spirit, you'd help us surrender. And then help us act, Lord. Thank you for Paul's amazing example. Thank you for his testimony. And Lord, now as we go, we pray that we wouldn't walk away and just go back into the world, so to speak, but we would walk with you, moment by moment, day by day, and let your Holy Spirit lead us. Thank you for our time of worship together. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.